Why do you seek the living among the dead? As I pose this question this morning, many of you might recall a scene involving two young Galilean fishermen standing in front of an open tomb, an empty tomb. After 3.5 years of being with the Master, of hearing teaching concerning His resurrection, these two young men still sought out a living Savior in a place of death and decay. No matter how curious their action may seem to us, looking in hindsight, I believe many in the religious community around us commit this very same error. There is a vibrant, non-Jewish movement alive in the world today that encourages the reinstating of the Mosaical Law and its worship practices. Many fundamentalist organizations are financially sponsoring the relocation of Jews to the nation of Israel. Modern religious leaders in such groups are urging the rebuilding of the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Millions of our neighbors and friends are expecting Jesus to return to this temple, to resume the Mosaical system of sacrifice, and institute an earthly reign. Sadly enough, that angelic question first posed to Peter and John could be addressed to people of this belief as well. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The establishment of an earthly kingdom, the erection of a temple, and resumed obedience to the Mosaical Law all signal a world who is seeking a living God through dead means. Why should one return to the old law, since it is the law of sin and death, when you've been made free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Romans chapter 8, verse 2. How can a Christian regress when we have been made sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I think it's important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, that the Mosaic Law, with its ordinances, with its sacrifices, its rites and its holy days, has been abandoned by God. It is dead. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4, and let's consider a few thoughts in the first 7 verses of that chapter. The book of Galatians is written to a group of churches in the central region of the area we call Turkey today. These churches were primarily Gentilian in origin. They were Gentiles. They had been brought out of paganism into Christianity. But after Paul and Barnabas had worked at their establishment in Acts chapter 14, after they had left and left these churches on their own with elders established, there were men who had snuck in, supposedly unawares, who were teaching that it was necessary to return to the old law in order to be righteous in the eyes of God. And half of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 are all Paul's proof that faith, that righteousness comes by faith and not by the law. And what we see at the beginning of chapter 4 is how the old covenant and the new covenant fit together. We see them as two different phases in one eternal plan of God. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The law served as a steward for mankind. Notice in verse 1, Paul draws the draws the illustration that as children, we need upbringing as a child. And that wealthy parents back in this time period would hire guardians and stewards in order to raise their children up to the point where they could receive an inheritance. And so God has done for mankind as well. There was a time in mankind's existence when he was a child, when he needed childish ways, childish direction, simple instruction, physical punishment, and other forms of direction that's necessary for children. So he placed the law as a guardian, as a steward for mankind, to bring mankind to the point of maturity that he could accept what the Lord has offered us today. Notice in verse number 3, he talks about us being kept in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's talking both about the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew, of course, was under the law. And we know the Gentile, from Romans chapter 2, was under the law of the conscience. This was a fleshly thing. These were things that appealed to the flesh. They were temporal. They were not to last. But once the childhood concludes, once man has reached the point where these things are no longer needed, God has appointed a new system for us to be under. Let's begin in verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice the phrase used in verse number 4. When the fullness of time had come. In other words, when the time was right for man. When man had had these guardians and stewards for as long as he possibly could. When the time was ripe. At this time, God brought forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that we all might receive the adoption as sons. We've come to the point where we are no longer under this system, under this bondage of the elements of the world, as he says, because now we've been given an inheritance. Now we are sons of God. Now we can receive the adoption into that family through Jesus Christ. Why would you want to go back to childhood? Because as Paul says, being a child is a little like being a slave. Why would you want to go back to it? You've got something so much better. So much better. The old covenant was a temporary means. It was a temporary means that raised man to the point where he could receive the more mature things of God. And that's the point that we are at right now. And what we see in the New Testament is that with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the old law was removed and a new system was brought in. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Removing the law was necessary. And it was necessary for many different reasons, but I'm going to offer one to you this morning. In Romans chapter 2, we have seen very plainly expressed by Paul a barrier that was erected between the Jew and the Gentile. And that barrier was created by the law. The Jew took a great deal of pride in the law. He thought that he was righteous because of it. And he took a great deal of pride. He looked down at Gentiles because they did not have the law, because they were not the chosen people of God. And the Gentile, in turn, looked at the Jew and saw all the hypocrisy in his life, looked at all the ways in which he did not follow after the law. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 is, Jew, you are no better off than those Gentiles whom you look down upon, those Gentiles whom you condemn. But the point is there is a barrier between these two groups. Notice in verses 23 and 24 what Paul says. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The law had to be removed because it was a point of contention between the Jew and the Gentile. There could be no peace between them unless the law was taken out of the way. And it was through nailing it on the cross. This point, this barrier that we're talking about this morning, is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 16. This barrier had to be removed. And peace had to be enacted between both groups. And as we find in this passage, Jesus Christ becomes the peace. He becomes the reconciling force between these two groups. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Putting to death the enmity. In the cross of Christ, the barrier, the old law, is removed. The enmity or hostility that existed between these two groups of people was the law of commandments. Verse number 15. That was the enmity. That's what stood in between the two of them. And Jesus Christ, in verse number 16, becomes the peace, reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he put to death that enmity, the law of commandments. It was nailed to the cross with him. And notice what he said, that the law of commandments is put to death. It is put to death. It is dead. It is dead. He said something similar over in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This handwriting of requirements that he's talking about, I believe to be the old law. The old law, the one that stood contrary against us. As we see in passages like Romans 7, the old law is spiritual. It gives us God's standard of righteousness. It tells us what God expects of mankind. But what the old law does not offer is a way for man to overcome the flesh. That's why at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul goes through this talking about how he can't do what he wants to do. Because in the law, there is no solution. There is no hope. It is futile, as Steve was saying this morning. That was the struggle that the law brought about. But Jesus took that away in the cross. It was nailed to the cross with him. It died on the cross with Jesus Christ. It is no longer a valid way to serve God. And why would we want to? We are sons. We have the inheritance of God. And as we will see, we've been given a far superior covenant than what the Jews had under the law. Because the covenant that is offered through Jesus Christ is far superior. And we could spend all day talking about all the different ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old law. There's all kinds of different directions we could go. But I'd like to consider just three this morning. First of all, in this new covenant, our spirits are made alive by the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you confess him before men, when you repent and are baptized, and continue to walk in faith the rest of your life, your spirit is made alive by the spirit that is dwelling within you." Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." The same power that resurrected Jesus on that Sunday we just talked about so long ago, that same power resides within each one of us. And it brings to life the Spirit that is within us. We are made alive by that Spirit. He has given life where there once was no life. We were dead, but now we have life. Life through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit that dwells in us. For so long as He dwells in us, we have life. He sustains that life. As God first breathed into man's body, back in Genesis, as He first breathed into man's body and made man a living soul, so too God, through the work of His Spirit, breathes into man's spirit and makes him a living spiritual being. That's what we have. We are alive. We are not dead. The old law cannot provide this life. The second reason why the new covenant is superior is because of that indwelling of the Spirit. We can achieve the standard of righteousness that God outlined in the old law. Let me tell you why. Only one man in the history of the universe has been able to fully, to the point of death, be obedient to the Father. One man. Out of the billions of people that have been born into this world, one man was able to do it. And he was the Son of God. The rest of us, we need help in achieving that standard of righteousness. We need help. Let's go back just a few verses earlier in Romans 8 to verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here it is, the standard of righteousness given to us under the old law, the righteous requirements, as Paul calls it here in Romans 8, 3 and 4, that standard we can now achieve, but we can't do it by ourselves. We've got to have help. We have to have help. And our help comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and through the dwelling of the Spirit. By that power residing within us, you and I can overcome the flesh and accomplish what those under the old law could not. Isn't that an amazing thought? That is an amazing thought. While the law exposed man's weakness, it was weak through the flesh, as Paul says in verse 3. This new covenant provides us assistance by which we can meet God's standard. We can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And finally, the final reason I will offer as why the new covenant is superior is because as we walk with the Lord, we can grow and mature as individuals. Now that is an amazing thought as well. Can you recall a single instance in the Old Testament, a single instance where God ever talked to His people about growing and maturing? I had a hard time. I couldn't think of one. And that's what makes the new covenant so different than the old covenant. The old covenant just told me what was right and what was wrong, the punishment and the reward for each. But what we have in the new covenant is the possibility of growth, of maturing, of developing into something great by the power that God has given to us. This is one of the superior characteristics of the New Testament. The Lord expects us to develop as individuals within His kingdom. And not only does He expect us to develop, He also gives us resources to put to work in this development. He doesn't just leave us alone and expect us, just go out there and do it on your own. No, He gives us resources to use and help us to develop. That's what one of the things that makes the new covenant so superior. I can get better. I can improve. And I do that through faith and by the power of the living God. What a superior covenant we have, brothers and sisters. What a superior covenant we have. Why would anyone want to turn back to the old ways? In this covenant, we have life. In this covenant, we can overcome the flesh. And in this covenant, we can grow and develop into a more pleasing servant of God. What a great way we have. My time is getting away from me already. For just a moment, I'd like to consider this idea of a physical kingdom. Will a physical kingdom be established again on earth? I think it's important for us first to understand that the kingdom of Christ is far different than the kingdoms that we see out in the world. It's far different. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. Let's consider verses 5 and 6. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The kingdom of Christ is far different. Jesus, of course, in his conversation with Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Very plainly, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus makes it clear that to be a part of the kingdom of God is not a matter of being flesh and bones, but it's rather being spiritually alive by the birth of the Spirit and water. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a fleshly kingdom, not a kingdom made up of flesh and bones, but rather of spirits, of live men made perfect and made whole by the power of God. We see in this kingdom a ruler who's not subject to death and sickness, a ruler who is reigning at the right hand of God, who will never die. We don't see the rulership of this kingdom changing hands. The same ruler ruled it from his ascension all the way through the time that he turns it back to the Father, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28. The laws of this kingdom are not written on parchment or stone, but rather they are embedded on the heart of those who are citizens of it. And they are written there by the finger of God, the Spirit of God. Jeremiah 31, 33, 2 Corinthians 3 and 3. And we also see that this kingdom is not comprised of geographical locations, but rather its realm is within each believer, with each one who comes to Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. The Pharisees, of course, were looking for a physical kingdom. They wanted the Messiah to return and to rally the troops, so to speak, and to go out and conquer, to become greater than the nations around them. But Jesus points out in verses 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. That's the kingdom. It's in each one of us. And it's in us as the collective body of Christ. That's Christ's kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's sustained by his power, and that will never perish. Even with death, it will not perish. Because it's an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom of spirits, of men made alive by the Spirit of God. Should we expect an earthly realm? I don't think so. I don't think we should. Why would we want a physical realm when what we have is so superior? Why would we want an earthly realm if it required our Savior, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, to lay down his position as the high priest, to come down here to rule? I don't think any one of us would want Jesus to abdicate the position as our high priest. But he would have to do that to come down here to earth. He would have to do that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 makes that point clear. This is a spiritual kingdom and far superior to an earthly kingdom. Finally, because we are a spiritual kingdom, we do not worship by fleshly means. We worship by spiritual means. I think it's important for us to remember, as we look at the old law system of worship, that this system of worship appealed to the flesh through the senses. Some people would call it sensual, but I don't want to give that wrong impression. It appeals to the flesh through the senses. Such a system requires an ornately designed building, something that's pleasing to the eye. Such a system requires beautiful music, something that's pleasing to the ear. But through the testimony of the prophets and as well as the Lord, we see that such a system only leads men to appreciate pageantry, appearance, and objects over those things that are truly important, as Steve brought out this morning in his talk. The nature of our spiritual covenant with God necessitates a change in worship. How beautiful something looks, how pleasing something sounds, how good something smells, and how bitter something tastes are all things that appeal to the flesh through our senses. It appeals to our flesh. And we can see when we allow the flesh to rule, we allow the flesh to make decisions for us, it takes us out of a position of being pleasing in the eyes of God. If we had time, we could turn to passages like Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. We don't have that time this morning. Scott also brought up a good one, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Both those passages speak to that. But inside the temple that's been erected by God, by the power of the living God, inside this temple is where true worship occurs. In this worship, we use instruments that are crafted by the handiwork of God and made alive by His Spirit, the melody of our hearts and the fruit of our lips. It's in this worship that we offer up spiritually sweet incense of our prayers before the throne of God. That's spiritual worship. And upon the altar, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. This is worship. A living being worshiping a living God. Not by fleshly means. Not by means that we have devised. Rather, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning that we should seek the spiritual, because in the spiritual there is life. There is life. I implore you, don't give any thought of returning to the old law. Don't let men deceive you with cunningly devised fables. Don't let them deceive you. Seek God through means that are living, not through means that are dead. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the voice of, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure the commandment, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 25. Seek the living. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Don't regress. If you have not come to Mount Zion, if you are not a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, if you'd like to be a part of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, then we offer you that opportunity this morning. But as was brought out in our class this morning, that opportunity does not come about without some action on your part. And that opportunity also does not come about without some cost. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you want to be a part of that inheritance that He offers, if you want to have the hope that Randy talked about this morning, that hope that's an anchor inside the veil, if you're tired of living the life that you are, and you can see that you've got sin and you want that sin removed, if you're frustrated, all that can be solved by the peace that passes understanding. But the only way you can get to that peace is through the way that Jesus Christ has made. It's through His cross. And you've also got to be crucified, dead and buried just like Him. Not in the literal sense, but you've got to go through the watery grave of baptism. Have your sins washed away. Access the blood of Jesus Christ and become a righteous being. A being that's alive, that can worship a living God. If that invitation appeals to you this morning, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the number that Randy has selected.